Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So we are recording. We are back on the air. This is good. Last week's message did not record due to a bit of digital flux. And it's a shame that it did not record last week. For those of you who weren't here, by all accounts, it was the most lucid and comprehensive description of the entire Bible ever given by a man. And the shame of the lack of recording is hard to describe. But nevertheless, it's kind of like that old joke, you just had to be there. I guess you just had to be there. The plans for the resurrection homecoming weekend continue to grow. Reservations continue to come in, and folks are going to be coming in from, so far, New Orleans, Atlanta, Ohio, Chicago. We've got folks coming in from all over. As it stands now, we will be starting here in the building Saturday at 4:30. Clear your calendar, plan to be here at 4:30. My friend Don Tyndall, pastor here whose building we've used for baptisms, I was even ordained in his building, will be here to do the scripture reading and prayer. Elder Barney Johnson is coming up from Alabama to preach to us. You need to come and meet these men. I like having opportunities to introduce this group of people to other men who believe what we believe, teach what we teach, and who espouse the same doctrines and worship the same God. And you need to know, because sometimes we feel like, you know, a little group crying in the wilderness. You need to know that there are other people out there who are preaching the same thing and teaching the same thing. And those of you who have had an opportunity to hear Barney Johnson speak before know that it's always a good time when you get to be in a room with Barney Johnson. So he will be here that Saturday. Then at 6:30, we have reservations to eat at the Legend Steakhouse. So we're all moving from here straight up the road to Legend Steakhouse, where we have a private room set aside, and we're all going to get together and have a meal that night, get a chance to visit with the folks who have come in from out of town. And then everybody, try to go home and go to bed. Don't stay up too terribly late. And then Sunday morning, we all meet back here again. We will have communion together, and we will worship God together. And then, after the worship service here, we're having a cookout. And so we're going to break out the grill that we haven't broken out since 4th of July last year, and hamburgers, hot dogs, and lots of food for everybody. So it's going to be a very fun weekend of fellowship and praise and worship and preaching. So please join us for that weekend. And anybody else listening to us out there on the internet that would like to be here, if you haven't gotten an invitation, you'd like to know more about it, just email me, jim@salvationbygrace.org. This morning, we're reaching the point now where we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ, and this could very well take a number of weeks. We're going to talk about the resurrection for a while because the resurrection of Jesus is the central issue, the central doctrine of all Christianity. You can take every other major doctrine of Christianity, and no matter how firmly you can support it, no matter how biblical it is, no matter how appealing it might be, if there is no resurrection, nothing else matters. If there is no resurrection of Christ, nothing counts. According to Paul, his entire doctrine was based on the resurrection of Christ, and he said, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable, because we have professed this doctrine that isn't true, and we human beings are still in our sin. If there is no resurrection, the resurrection of Christ lays at the very core and center of all Christianity, and it is the dividing line that makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. In other words, Islam's making a lot of inroads these days around the world. The scripture of Islam speaks of Allah, who they say is the same God of the Bible, who there are so many distinctions between the way Jehovah acts and speaks and thinks and the way that Allah thinks and speaks that it's very, very hard to put the two together and say that they are the one and the same God. But the central tenet of Islam is there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad, his prophet. Muhammad died, and then Muhammad, get this right, stayed dead. To this day, Muhammad is dead. That's really, really important. Yes, sir?
Really so dead in that he's even got little relics scattered all over everywhere, teeth and hair.
Right. Pieces of him that people claim are pieces of Muhammad. Absolutely. Now, Hinduism is sort of in a whole other category. Hinduism has a pantheon of thousands and thousands of gods, but they have no God-man at the center, at the core. There is no man in the center of Hinduism. In fact, in most genuinely Hindu religions, they will recognize Jesus the Christ as being one of the pantheon of gods that can be available for worship, but they don't give him the preeminence that he should have. Buddhism started when Gautama Buddha, after trying the way of the Stoic and after trying the way of the Epicurean and having tried satisfying his flesh and had tried denying his flesh, created what he called the middle path, which was essentially concentrating until you reached a point where you could reach the nothingness. In believing that there is a continual cycle of life, you are reincarnated continually until you reach the point of enlightenment. He figured out that through sitting in the lotus position and through concentrating, that he could bring all of his thoughts down to a single syllable, because he realized that to become nothing, it was going to be much easier to erase a single thought than every thought. And so the whole point of Buddhist-type meditation is to concentrate on a single word, which is called a mantra. You say that word over and over, and usually something like om, single syllable word, until it becomes your only central thought, and then you concentrate on erasing that thought, and then you reach nothing. And since you reach nothing, or nirvana, or some concept of getting out of the cyclical wheel of many lives, they call it reaching the that that is beyond all that. So they don't even describe what the nothing is. They just want to get out of the cycle of life. Certainly nothing in there even vaguely resembling the idea of a leader who died and resurrected again. And then you've got sort of the strange offshoots. You've got Baha'i. The Baha'i religion says that Jesus came back in the person of the Baha'u'llah. You see the name Allah in there, Baha'u'llah, glory of God. And that Baha'u'llah was the reincarnation or the next coming of Jesus that had been predicted in the Bible. And he came in Persia in the 1800s. He was not recognized. He spent most of his life in jail. And then he died. And so Jesus came again, and all of Christianity somehow missed it. That's the center of the Baha'i religion. Unlike all of those other religions, Christianity has at its core, at its center, the notion that God became a man, that there was a genuine man-God who was not 50% God and 50% man, but who was 100% human fleshly man and at the same time 100% God. He never gave up any of his godhood. He never gave up any of his power. He never gave up any of his status or ability to become a man. We call this the hypostatic union. In other words, he added human form to his godliness. And yet Paul would write that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so you see that theology of a man-God. You don't find that anywhere in any other religion, the idea of God becoming a man, but more importantly, that God-man then sacrificing himself on behalf of all his people. Again, one of the things that creates a unique position for Christianity in the history of comparative religion, all the religions of the world, is that every religion, everyone, even offshoots and aberrations of genuine Christianity, all say that to get to God, you have to do something. Whether that's meditating your way out into nirvana, whether that's picking from the pantheon of gods and being faithful to that God, whether it's following the dictates of Allah, whatever it is, every religion on planet Earth says you have to do stuff. And if you do enough stuff, and if you do the stuff well enough and consistently enough, whatever God it is you're approaching will look at you and judge your stuff. And if you have enough good stuff, that God will say, well, come on, you get heaven as a reward for being so good. And that's the way that so much of Christianity is also taught. Ill-taught, but taught nevertheless. Christianity, unique in the history of religion, says God decided to save some people, and rather than require stuff from you, he required the redemptive work of his Son, and that the finished redemptive work of the Son actually saved the people God chose to save. In other words, you don't do stuff, you can't do enough stuff. Christianity, the Bible, teaches that in fact, if you take your stuff to God, you are in essence begging God to judge you, and you're going to be found wanting. Because even your best works are filthy rags. And David writes that man at his best state is altogether vanity. So there you are in your puffed up pride and all your vanity with your filthy bloody rags standing before a thrice holy God going, hey, I got you this. And people for some reason expect that God is going to approve of them on that basis and say, yes, you can have heaven forever on the basis of your filthy, bloody, sinful works. Well, that makes no sense at all. Unique among the history of all religions is the concept of a God who could be just and justifier of those that would approach him through Christ. Brand new concept, very unique concept, and interestingly, a concept that has not been duplicated by any other religion. Another thing you can see about religions, especially man-made religions and the history of the development of religious and philosophical thought, is that pretty much every religion and every philosophy borrows from the religions and philosophies that go ahead of it. But no religion since Christianity, and it's been 2,000 years, so there's been plenty of time, no religion since Christianity has made the claim that they have a God-man at the center who died and rose again. And the reason no religion has been able to successfully make such a claim is because it hasn't happened. There's been no other man who called himself, preached himself, told people that he was God. I and the Father are one. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. No man could walk around making those kind of claims about himself unless he was able to die and raise again. Now, once he raised again, then he's got the validity to make all those other claims about himself. C.S. Lewis said that when approaching Jesus and reading the historical Jesus, you have to recognize him or liken him to a man who thought that he was a poached egg. And the whole point of that statement is that for Jesus to walk around making the kind of claims he made about himself, before Abraham was, I am, or I saw Satan cast down from heaven, those kind of claims. He talked about heaven like it was his living room. Like he knew it, like the back of his hand. He walked around all the time saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he would talk about heaven. He talked about what God was like. He said, Shane, don't judge. Okay, you don't find the word Shane right in the text. But he said, human beings, David, don't judge. Carol, don't judge. Then what did he do?
Judged.
Judged constantly. Walked around judging. How shall you escape the fires of hell? Walked around judging all the time. He saw himself as being distinct and unique from all other human beings. There was all of the human race, sinful human race, and then there was him, and he saw himself as distinct and unique. He said, when you pray, pray this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. That's why he said, now when you pray, pray that. He couldn't pray that. He had no sin to pray that for. But he said, when you pray like that. His prayer is found in John 15, 16, 17, the high priestly prayer. Father, I finished the work that you sent me to do. You can't say that. When he says stuff like, no man can come to me except the Father draw him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Do you have any right to say that, Mike? No, you have no power to say that. He saw himself as unique and distinct from all humanity. And when they came to him and said, well then, show us plainly, tell us plainly, prove it to us, in essence. Prove to us that you are this God-man, that you are the Messiah. Prove to us that you are the Christ that was predicted to come all the way through the Old Testament. Do some miracles, show us He said, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, despite what we see in the world today. A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and there will be no sign given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then he described what he meant, and he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. In other words, he said, that three-day, three-night death resurrection thing, that is the proof that everything else I said about myself is true. And if he didn't get up out of that grave, then he was, in fact, a madman. He was someone who thought he was a poached egg, because he walked around saying things about himself that clearly could not be true unless he was God. But if he was God, then he had the absolute right to make every one of those claims about himself. And if he got up out of the grave, then he is God, and in fact, everything else he said about himself is true. And if that's the fact, and he got up out of the grave, and everything he said about himself is true, then he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. So the centrality of the resurrection cannot be overstated. The resurrection, even according to Jesus, was the proof positive that everything else he said about himself was accurate, was true, was genuine, was trustworthy. You can hang yourself on those truths. Listen, any other religion, and I spend a lot of time in that Christian religion that says you got to do stuff. You got to do, you got to do, you got to do more. I characterize it frequently as the religion of boom, 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 boom. Do more, do more. I grew up in that religion. I grew up in the religion of do stuff, if you do enough good stuff, then St. Peter's going to meet you at the pearly gates with a great big scale, and he's going to take all your good deeds, he's going to put it on the scale, he's going to put all your bad deeds on the scale, and as long as the scale tips slightly to the good, you get in by the skin of your teeth, all right, heaven forever. I grew up with that. And so I carried this burden on my shoulders, continually wondering if I had yet done enough good stuff. And every time I did a bad thing, I wondered how bad it was and how it weighed out on the scales. I mean, is stealing a cookie the same as lying to your mom? You know, what's the level of badness here? And I carried that burden around with me for a long time. Even as an adult in the church that Tom and I were part of out in Los Angeles, I still carried that great weight around on my shoulders. There's absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself look better when you stand before the judgment throne. There's only one thing that's going to help you, and that is going to be if Jesus himself, your advocate with the Father, stands up and says, he's mine. And if you're his, then it doesn't matter what you did. All that bad you did was bound up and cast as far as the east is from the west, and it's never going to be brought up again. And that is the genuine good news of the gospel. Think of it in a historic context for a moment. If you were a first century Jew, then forget the kind of boom, boom, boom Lutheranism I just described. You're talking about the law of Moses and having to exercise yourself by every rule and regulation of the law of Moses. And a miss was as good as a mile. You were in there three times a year, binding up your animals and getting your sacrifices and your grain and your first fruit, and getting your drink offerings and putting it on the backs of camels or mules or women or whatever you could get to carry your stuff. And you were taking them into Jerusalem three times a year and sacrificing, and blood was flowing and things were burning, and just that constant, constant attempt to appease God, the righteous, holy, just God, constantly trying to appease him with man-made works. And if you didn't do it, you knew for sure that you were in trouble with that just, holy, righteous God. You were in trouble. He's a jealous God. He's a God who pours out wrath. You're in trouble. Can you imagine what good news it was to one of those people, to Paul riding on the road to Damascus to be knocked down off his donkey and hear, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Because, you know, he was a seeker. And he said, who are you, Lord? He didn't even know who Jesus was. And Jesus came to him and Jesus chose him. Jesus even said, he is a chosen vessel unto me. going to carry the gospel to the world. Ended up writing 2/3 of the New Testament. Why do you think Paul spent so much ink talking about the fact that the law was no longer against him? He didn't have to keep any of the sacrifice rules anymore. The single sacrifice of Christ completely fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrificial types. When Paul talked about good news, he knew what he was saying. This was really good news. No longer did he have to carry around that constant burden and weight of the reminder of his sinfulness, because all of his sin had been once and for all put on Christ. The sacrifice was made. The atonement was finished. The redemption had happened. And then, to top it off, to prove the point, Christ raised from the grave. You get that? Turn real quick over to the book of Romans. Let's start there. We're going to look at a lot of passages that talk about the result of the resurrection. We're going to watch Paul develop theology around the resurrection, as well as other New Testament writers. And then we may even talk about some of the historic proofs that the resurrection is a reality, because that's a very debated topic. People understand that if they can eliminate the resurrection, they can eliminate the very groundwork of Christianity. And so there have been a great many attempts to undermine the historic veracity of the resurrection tale, because people do understand that if they can undermine the resurrection, then all of Christianity just comes tumbling down like a house of cards. So you also need to know whether the resurrection is historically viable. And the good news is, it is. There's more historic proof to the reality of the resurrection as an actual historical event than there is just about any other historical event in the sum total of human history. Not only because it's been testified to in so many ways, but there is absolutely no other historic rationale for the existence of the Christian church in the first century without the resurrection. You understand that? If there was no resurrection, and yet the disciples were running around saying he resurrected, the people the disciples were talking to would have known it was a lie. Because they're there. You're talking about Pentecost. You're talking about Jerusalem. You're talking about the very city where Jesus was crucified. Right outside the walls is Golgotha, very close outside the walls. And right next to Golgotha is the grave he was buried in, a known tomb that everybody was aware of, so available that the women could go on their own, women typically not able to travel alone. It was so close outside the city walls that the women could go out there with burial spices. And so you're talking about a place that's so accessible and so known that within a day, within 24 hours of his resurrection, there are already people out there preaching he has risen. And all you have to do to explode that theory is go to the tomb. It's right there. It's right there. You just go to the tomb. You go, look, is he in there? Yes. Well, then forget the preaching. Only if that tomb is genuinely empty can that preaching get a foothold. And that preaching got such a foothold that people were willing to die over it. Now, I can believe that maybe the 12 apostles, once they had started propagating the lie, I can believe that maybe they'd be willing to die for their lie rather than lose face. Maybe. But they convinced a whole bunch of other people. Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, 3,000 Christians, Jewish Christians, are born into the church. Within a week, 5,000 more. And they all made that conversion under pain of being separated from their families, being thrown out of the temple, having their whole ability to do business undermined. How do you explain that? Joining Christianity in the first century was the worst possible social choice you could make. Unlike today, where people wear Jesus like a groovy accoutrement to their already groovy life. I have a friend who sends me emails, and she has those little signatures on the bottom, little quotes and stuff. And one of her recent quotes is, "They will know we are Christians by our t-shirts." And, and that's pretty much what Christianity has come to these days. It's just all fog machines and puppet shows and groovy t-shirts and guys with spiky blonde hair. But Unlike today, where there's absolutely no punishment involved in publicly proclaiming yourself to be a Christian, in the first century, being a Christian, especially if you were a Jew and you converted to Christianity, I have a friend in Los Angeles who is a converted Jewish man, and when he embraced Christianity, his family held a funeral, and they buried him, and they haven't spoken to him since. Now, that's 2,000 years after the fact. Imagine what they did in the first century if you embraced Christianity. There was absolutely no social or political value. There was absolutely no status involved with it. There was no reason to embrace Christianity unless you were genuinely convinced that he got up out of the grave. That was the central core issue in all of Christianity. There is no question but that the grave was empty. Do we understand that? The grave had to be empty, because like I said, if the grave wasn't empty, then as soon as the preachment started that he rose, all you had to do to explode the preachment was go to the tomb, and if the body's there, Christianity stops in its tracks, right? Is that logical? You follow that? So in fact, the tomb had to be empty after 3 days for the preaching to even get a foothold. Which means one of three things is true. Either the apostles stole the body, and then they started preaching he is risen, but they're liars. And they know they stole the body, and they know where the body is, but they're still willing to go out and preach that he was risen. That's one choice. The other choice is the Romans stole the body, because remember they had the Roman guard there on the tomb. So the Roman guards would have had the best opportunity to steal the body. That's choice two. The third choice is the Jewish leaders stole the body. So that, I suppose, if they were to say he was risen, remember, we read it last week, one of the reasons that the Jewish leaders went to the Romans and asked to have a guard put on the tomb was that they knew what he had said. They said, because this deceiver said that after 3 days he would raise again. So they were very familiar with what was being said about Jesus and what the expectation was, at least where Jesus was concerned and what he had preached. So the Jewish leaders would have had to steal the body. Now, those are really the only three choices. If the tomb is empty, the Romans took the body, the Jews took the body, or the disciples took the body. Those are the three options, right? Okay, let's see if we can eliminate a couple of those. Would it make any sense for the Jewish leaders to have the body and not at some point produce it? When you consider the amount of uproar that Christianity was causing within Judaism, especially all based around the preaching, he has risen, he's alive, the way to stop that preaching, which was undermining their authority, think about it from their perspective for a second. If you're one of the Jewish leaders, and you've had all this political power and all this religious power, and you've been making all this money off all of the chicanery you've been pulling in the temple, and this man came in and cleared out the temple and called you a brood of vipers and all that. And if you have his body and his followers are still running around saying, no, he's alive, he has all authority, he is Christ, what do you do to stop that preaching? You stop it in its tracks by producing the body. You bring out the corpse, right? And yet you won't find a single syllable anywhere in history, nowhere that it's ever claimed that the Jews had the body or that they ever produced it. So it's untenable to me, logically, to think that they had it and didn't use it.
Eventually somebody would have told.
Somebody would have told. Somebody would have mentioned it. Okay. It would have come up. If the Jews had the body, at very, very least, somebody would have written a Da Vinci Code type book saying, we know where the body is, right? Why hasn't anybody ever made that claim? Because the body can't be found. The body doesn't exist anywhere. So, secondly, the Romans took the body. Now, if you understand the Roman persecution, if you understand the first 70 years of persecution, really up into 100 AD, and then the cycles that went around till 300 AD, if you think about Nero and everything that he did to try to stop the spread of Christianity within his realm, is it possible that he had the body and didn't produce it at some point? Because remember, all of these Caesars were considered gods. Caesar worship was in full flower during the first century. And Caesar was being undermined by the notion of a man who really was God, a genuine God-man who got up out of the grave and lives to this day. That completely undermines Caesar worship, especially because that same man walked around saying things like, give to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to God what is God's, separating Caesar and God. So this man has walked around saying things that are destructive to Caesar's worship. Caesar would want Christianity completely squashed, and so he did try very hard by just killing Christians, feeding them to lions, or in Nero's case, dipping them in oil and putting them on stakes and lighting them to light his garden so he could walk at night. Now, do you really think that a man that depraved, if he had access to the body, wouldn't have pulled it out? And he said, well, here, all you Christians, there's the body. He's dead. Historically, too, there's no claim anywhere that Rome had the body. It just doesn't exist. So it's untenable, if you just think logically about it, it's untenable to think that the Jews or the Romans had the body. So it really only leaves one viable choice, which is the apostles took the body, and then they went and preached that he was risen. They stole the body, they knew they were liars, and then they went and preached that he was risen. Yes, sir?
Yeah, they stole it from Roman soldiers.
They stole it from Roman soldiers, yeah.
Who have nothing better to do than to jab people.
Exactly right. Exactly. Whose whole stock in trade is overwhelming Jews who might try to steal bodies out of graves. Sure. In a sealed tomb, by the way, with a rock, and yet they manage somehow to steal the body. But it says in the Gospels, and we just haven't gotten to that part yet, that when the Roman soldiers awoke, they got together with the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders gave them some money because they were afraid. You know, they'd been stuck there by Pontius Pilate. The governor puts them on guard duty, and the body's gone, the very thing they're there to guard. And so the Jewish leaders give them some money and say, we'll secure you with Pilate, and we'll tell Pilate that the disciples stole the body. And so even in the Gospels, you read that that story, that that rumor that the disciples stole the body started right away because the Jews started that, as naturally they would. Also, by the way, that's interesting. You notice that the Jews said to the guards, we'll secure you with Pilate, and they gave him some money and said, we'll say that the disciples stole the body. It's interesting that they didn't say, it's okay, we've got the body. No, the only tenable choice, again, is that they took the body. Does somebody else have a hand up?
Where were the Romans on Sunday morning?
Where were they when Jesus resurrected? God put them to sleep. God just knocked them out, and an angel came down and pulled the stone away. By the way, I don't think that they pulled the stone away to let Jesus out. I think the stone was pulled away to let all of us in so we could see he wasn't there. Yeah. But we're talking about a Jesus who showed up in a room with a locked door twice, yeah,
he
right?
Didn't, he didn't need that.
He didn't need that, no. Which is really interesting because not only was he resurrected, but he was able to go to Thomas and say, put your hand, thrust your hand into my side and see that I have a physical body. And he says, a ghost, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. As you see on me, I have all this. And yet it was flesh and bone that was comfortable sitting at the right hand of God. And yet it was flesh and bone that was comfortable sitting on the shore of Galilee, eating and cooking up fish. And just as comfortable going through locked doors and stones. That's a whole other form of human being that we're not familiar with. And yet, Paul would write that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And he said, it does not yet appear what we will be, but we know this, that when he appears, we will be like him in everything that entails. I'm looking forward to that. That whole instantaneous change thing that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians, when this mortal will put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruptibility, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Oh, yeah, I want to be part of that. That sounds like fun. Because this body keeps getting older and more corrupted and sicker and more tired. And yeah, that whole feel good instantly thing, I'm there. I think we were turning to Romans 4. Hang on to that thought. The disciples are the only choice for taking the body. The disciples are the only ones that could have taken the body. Because you got to remember, they claimed that he rose, but they knew they had the body. Which means they were liars, and they knew they were liars. And yet, Christianity has swept the world based on the lie of 12 men who knew they were liars. Is that even a credible idea? Is that even a tenable idea? Yes?
Actually, at that point, wasn't it 11 men?
13?
Yeah, you're probably up to 13 because they drew straws and brought Matthias in. Yeah. And then you've got Paul out there saying it too. It's inexplicable. The whole notion of Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, who makes his testimony very clear of how his conversion happened. If Jesus did not rise up out of the grave but was just a guy who died, why would Paul, who is out there killing Christians, suddenly turn around and embrace Christianity and write the doctrines that most vociferously support the idea of the resurrection? Why would that happen? Psychologically, think psychologically. Why would that happen? Why would Paul make that instantaneous change? And then suffer. Think about the suffering he talked about. 5 times beaten with 39 lashes. A day and the night in the deep. Stoned and left for dead. Writing all of that from a prison in Rome, all because he said Jesus was alive. And all he had to do to stop the punishment was say, "Never mind, I made it up." I can imagine perhaps the first initial 11 who walked with him. It had to be real fun for Matthias, huh? "Hey, come on in. We're lying our heads off. We drew straws. You're in." You know, I mean, had to be fun for him. But think of the punishment that the first century Christians, and in particular the apostles, think about the amount of punishment they endured for preaching "He is risen." And they knew they were lying. They knew they stole the body, and they knew nothing they were saying was true. But they were willing to endure death rather than say, "Never mind, we made it up." Can you imagine that? You had your hand up. I'll stop for a moment. You had your hand up.
No, yeah. I was just going to be actually a little bit sarcastic, you know, before you went on.
In this room?
To explain that about Paul. You know, you're asking why would he do that? I was going to say probably because he wanted to spend the rest of his life in destitution and suffering, you know.
Absolutely.
You know, you're making a good point there. You know, people who are deluded, you know, like deluded followers, may go to the death under delusion. But people who know it's a lie, rarely. And you have to ask, what did they stand to gain? I mean, they lost everything.
Right.
Even their health, you know, their well-being, their freedom, their family relationships, their goods. So it wasn't like they were making out handsomely and materially like some false prophet living in a mansion somewhere.
Right.
You know, they were, you know, taking the most horrible path of suffering they could have chosen.
Mm-hmm. And yet they did. Why?
Exactly.
Because they were convinced. That's why. They were absolutely, completely, utterly convinced. Here's another element to add to what you said, though, Rick. Let's suppose for a moment that David and I get together with Tom and Shane and we construct a lie. We put together a good, solid lie that actually is to our benefit in some genuine way, because we wouldn't do it otherwise. So we put together some kind of real good lie. And then punishment starts. And you separate us. And you put Tom in Europe, and you put Dave in South America, and you put Shane in Alaska for no good reason. And I'm still here in Middle Tennessee. What are the chances we're going to continue our lie when we're separated if it's under pain of death? Now, David gets down there, and the people in South America are willing to run him through with a spear if he's willing to just say he lied. We made it up. The four of us made up our lie, and here comes the spear. Just say it's a lie. Do you really think that Dave down there in South America, knowing that the other three of us are never going to know? And remember, this is during a day, first century, no telephone, no telegraph, no internet, no satellites, no way of communicating. Are all four of us really going to keep the veracity of our story under pain of death? We'll liken you to Philip. You're up there in Alaska. And they decide that they are going to flay your skin off. You're out! Here. You're going to be boiled in oil. And all you have to do is say you made it up, and they'll let you go. And the best part is, we'll never know. We're on completely different continents. We'll have no idea. And you, all you have to do is to that group that was going to kill you, just say, "No, never mind, we made it up." And just go to a different group and start your lie again. Nobody'd ever be the wiser. And yet, it's inexplicable. In all the writings of all human history, there's not a single claim by any writer anywhere that any apostle ever said it was a lie. Now, it seems to me that if you're Thomas and you've gone into areas of India, going to be a difficult place to get a foothold for Christianity, and you're in that area and they're going to kill you, and you know that the other 11 won't know if that one time you say, hey, really, between you and me, didn't happen. We just were saying it, you know, spread the word. Then you just move to the next village. You don't even have to go far. That village doesn't kill you, you move on. Don't you think that if somewhere in his travels, especially in places where writing and literature were all extant, wouldn't there be somebody somewhere if one apostle had just said, never mind, we made it up? You don't think somebody would have written that down? You don't think someone would have passed that along? You don't think that that would have been the single claim that undermined all of Christianity? Wouldn't some writer somewhere of the Dan Brown caliber have dug up that one document by now and said, yeah, but there is this guy here? Even the Gnostic scriptures don't make the claim that it never happened. There's simply no claim anywhere in history that the disciples were anything except true, honest, genuine men telling what they actually experienced under pain of death and torture, and they never, ever recanted. Is that the way liars work?
Nope.
Do liars work that way? Nope. Two hands. Yes.
Plus, we have evidence that under the gun, Peter would lie through his teeth to save his own skin.
Isn't that an important point? And it's interesting that in Mark, which is the shortest of the four Gospels, but under the tutelage of Peter, Mark's writing, and you read more in that short Gospel about Peter's failure than in any of the other three. Peter was very clear about his failures. Why would someone who had denied his Lord, think about it, Peter, absolutely, publicly denied him three times, I don't know him, why would he stand up on Pentecost and preach the message to the Jews that brought the church into existence and say things like, you with wicked hands killed the Prince of Life, but God has raised him up because it was not right that he would be held by death? Knowing full well that they were going to kill him for it. They put him in prison for it and said, stop preaching. And he says in the book of Acts, should I obey man or should I obey God? If I obey man, I am no longer the servant of God. And he went out and kept preaching it under pain of death. And we already know the consistent personality profile is he's a weasel. What happened to him? What happened between deny the Lord to stand up on Pentecost? What happened from doubting Thomas? Jesus says, where I go, you know the way. Thomas is the one who goes, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. How can we know the way, Lord? How did that guy go to wanting to go into India, the most difficult place for Christianity to exist, and go out and preach the scripture? How did he go from that kind of doubt? See, you're right that all the way through the scripture you see these men who are full of doubt who don't understand. We read it in their own accounts that Jesus would say things to them and they didn't get it and they didn't understand it and they didn't comprehend it. I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed into the Gentiles. They're going to kill me. I'm going to raise again. Peter's the one who jumps up and says, let it be far from you, Lord. And then it's also Peter who says, I'll never leave you, Lord. Jesus says, yeah, before the cock crows, three times you're going to deny me. These are not real solid individuals. Get the picture?
They're like us.
They're like us. And yet every one of them went through cataclysmic changes. I'll give you another example. James and John. Jesus gave them a nickname. Remember what it was?
Sons of Thunder.
This is funny. This is because at one point when they saw people who would not accept Jesus, who withstood Jesus, they came to him and said, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and devour them? That'd be fun. They had too much Elijah syndrome in their mind. You know, they thought, well, if you're Christ, you've got more power than Elijah. And Elijah burned up all those priests of Baal. You must have that whole call down fire from heaven ability. You want us to do that? And he turned to them and said, you don't know what kind of men you are. And so he gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. That's funny. And don't tell me Jesus wasn't sarcastic and didn't have a sense of humor. That's funny. So, this self-serving guy, John. John and James, by the way, are the ones who got their mother to go to Jesus and say, when you come into your kingdom, can my two sons have the throne on your right and left-hand side?
They were Jewish.
Which, yes, in many ways. They sent their mother to do their bidding for them. Do you understand the ego and the self-servingness of that? Jeez. These are the kind of guys we're talking about. And yet that very same John, if you go and you read his epistles and you read his gospel, more than any other gospel, he develops the full Christology of Christ as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was absolutely convinced that Jesus was God and that God dwelt among mankind. He's the only one who recites the high priestly prayer. You go into his short epistles, and what are they about? What are they about? They're about love. It's all about Christianity developing the kind of love of God and love of fellow. And how did he go from being son of thunder to the apostle of love?
But he reaffirmed about what we beheld was real.
And he said, we are witnesses. These things are written because we are witnesses of these things, and we do attest that these things are true. That's why he wrote that. And he said, we wrote it so that you could believe these things are true. There's simply no explanation for the cataclysmic change that these men went through unless they encountered something that was life-altering. If they're liars and they stole the body, what's the life-altering event? The thievery of a dead body. Now, that does not make better people out of people. Grave robber is not typically an exercise that improves your general disposition. And yet every one of them went through cataclysmic changes where they were willing to be punished and beaten and stoned and driven through with swords and their skin flayed off and boiled in oil and their ultimate death, till Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel it was appropriate that he would die in the same way as his Lord. What happened to that man? He would deny Jesus and yet by the end of his life would refuse to even die like Jesus. How do you explain that? These men were not liars. It's the only conclusion you can come to. From a psychological standpoint, there's no way to explain the change they went through except to say that they must have experienced something, and the thing they experienced was the risen Lord. And when they saw the risen Lord, everything changed. Peter went from denying to standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching boldly, he is risen. He is alive, and I don't care what happens to me anymore because I'm not important in this equation. It's now all about him. And every one of them not only preached that he was risen, but they preached that he had gone into heaven, that he had made full sacrifice and complete atonement, that the redemption work was finished, that God was satisfied, that we were free from the bondage of the law and sin, and that we now had the freedom to approach God, coming boldly to the throne of grace because of the finished work of Christ. That is so diametrically different theologically from the law of Moses that these men had all been raised in. How could they have been so bold as to create such a diametrically different and exponentially better story of God? How did that happen? These were fishermen, tax collectors, and they constructed the most whole and complete and intrinsically fascinating theology in the history of mankind. How? Something happened. You know?
The swoon theory,
that's a different thing. Once you get to, okay, the tomb is empty, if you accept that the tomb is empty, and then you assume or conclude that the apostles really were convinced that he resurrected, the next step in trying to undermine Christianity is to say, yes, they were convinced, but they were convinced for wrong reasons. And that's where the swoon theory comes from. It's also where the theory comes from that Jesus had gone from 12 to 30, that he had gone into areas of India and had studied with the Hindu magicians. Huh?
Yogis, Swamis,
Hindu magicians. Yes, exactly. And that he had learned how to slow down his blood flow and his heart and his breathing so that he could hang on the cross for a few hours, I guess knowing ahead of time that they were going to get him down in time, and that he survived the crucifixion. And then once he got into the tomb, he, you know, waited there for 3 days to kind of, I guess, build up strength with nothing to eat or drink, and then got up and came out of the tomb. But that's not, by the way he's preached. You don't see the apostle saying that he came out of the tomb bedraggled, you know, dragging his grave clothes behind him and barely alive. And, you know, just what they said was that he was alive, he was vital, he was whole, he was complete, he was strong, he was... So even then, they're still lying, right? Even if you're going to say that the Hindu theory holds water, they're still liars. The swoon theory is that he didn't completely die on the cross, he just mostly died on the cross. And then when he got into the tomb, the cool of the tomb hit him, and he revived. Oh, that was fortunate, wasn't it? Especially considering all the stuff he had said previously about raising from the dead. Boy, it's a good thing it was a cold tomb. Lucky. Yes?
Roman spears of the time... There's a couple of different types, but the probable one is a long iron rod with a kind of a spade from a deck of cards tip.
Right.
And if that went through your chest into your lungs,
yeah,
you'd have a lung full of fluid if you were alive.
Right.
And you're not going to revive from collapsed lung and a pierced heart.
He would also be, there would still be a miracle inherent in the story, because he would have been the first man to ever survive a Roman crucifixion, which is unheard of. Yeah. And by the way, remember that the Roman soldier who did put the spear in his side went out there for what purpose?
To make sure he was dead.
To make sure he was dead.
That was his job.
Right. And the reason that he didn't break his legs when he was breaking the other two's legs was that he was in fact dead. And so the swoon theory doesn't exactly hold water, no. But what those are, Alex, are just explanations, attempts at explaining why the apostles were so convinced. They'll say, well, yes, they were very, very convinced, but they were still telling a story that was, in essence, not true. So they're still liars. They still knew they were liars if they pumped Jesus up as being wholly, completely alive, appearing in a room behind a locked door, sailing off into the blue. All of those things are still exaggerations if he was a real human who just swooned. So you're still back to square one then. They're liars and they know they're liars. Romans 4:21, turn there. Romans 4:21 is where I meant to start this morning, so that gives you some idea. I was flipping around the radio. I'm going to do some basic doctrine here for a moment. I was flipping around the radio while I was driving back on Thursday. I happened across a radio program called Through the Bible with Les Feldick. I'm naming his name because he put it out there on the radio. He said it, so it's fair game. He made one of the most common mistakes and assumptions in modern Christian doctrine and parlance. He was talking about Jesus' death, but he came across one of the verses that said that Jesus died, gave his life for many. And he asked the question, who is many? What does many mean in that context? Well, of course, you know I'm interested now. I'm turning up the volume. Okay, tell me, Les, who is many? And he said, of course, many is all. Now, here's a reality in the Bible. The word all, pas in the Greek, can sometimes mean many, not all-inclusive. But the word many never means all. It's just a basic. I'll give you an example of an all that is a many, and then you'll know what I'm talking about. Paul writes that the love of money is the root of all evil. In the King James. It's the root of all evil. Is that true? For instance, the first sin that happened on planet Earth was Adam partaking of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as his wife enticed him because she had already eaten from it. Was there a monetary exchange in there anywhere?
No.
There wasn't money. The concept of money didn't exist. There was no money. So if the very first sin, Adam's sin, that is the root sin of all humanity now, we are all in Adam and therefore in his sin, if there was no monetary exchange or money involved in that, can we indeed say that the love of money is the root of all evil? No. Most sexual sins don't have a lot to do with money. The lust that leads to sexual sin usually has nothing to do with money, right? So can we say that the love of money is the root of all evil? Well, other translations, what have you got? You've got a New English Translation?
Yeah.
Anybody got an NIV or a New King James? Some translations will translate that, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because that is precisely what it actually means. Here, let's look it up. It's in 1 Timothy 6:10. Later translators, getting a hold of more Greek documents, getting a greater understanding of the Koine Greek, understood that Paul contextually was not saying that the love of money is the root of all evil. Every evil everywhere has love of money at its root. Instead, what Paul was saying is that the love of money leads to all kinds of evil. In other words, all in that case means many. What do you got?
The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils.
What translation is that?
English Standard.
What have you got?
For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil.
Is that an NIV or a New King James? Yeah. NIV? What do you?
King James is the same thing.
New King James, right, says the same thing. All the later translations got it, understood it more completely than the King James Version did. Now, same letter, turn to 1 Timothy 2:4 for a moment. Starting at 2:3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Same exact Greek construction using the exact same Greek word. Does 1 Timothy 2:4 say that God desires that all men be saved? Not necessarily, or else you end up with a God who really, really, really wants to do something he just can't seem to do. He really wants everybody to be saved, but hey, what can you do? The question is, if Paul meant all kinds of men, does he give you anything in the context where he tells you kinds of men? Look at 1 Timothy 2:2 or 2:1. We'll start at the top of the chapter. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he gives you a list for kings, and for all that are in an authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all kinds of men come to that knowledge. Now, that is the exact same Greek construction, in the exact same letter, by the exact same author, and he even gives you options of kinds of men. In other words, in this case, pray for your rulers and those that are in authority, saying that to men who are under the hand of Roman dominion, who would never think to pray for a ruler or anybody in authority. And Paul says, no, I would that prayers and supplications be made for them too, because God would have all kinds of men to be saved. You understand that? Now, in that context, then, all means many.
Offensive in a way right there.
No doubt.
Talking about these horrible things.
No doubt. Okay, so Les went on to say, since God wants all men to be saved, he then made the error I was speaking of a moment ago, where he said when Jesus died, he paid for all the sins of all mankind. Very, very common assumption in Christian circles. Jesus died for all the sins of all men and all mankind. And then he asked the rhetorical question. He said, are you saying that Jesus died for the sins of Hitler? And he said, yes, every sin that Hitler committed was paid for at Calvary. And then he said, well, then you're going to ask me, well, then why didn't Hitler, and he used this particular phrase, which was funny. He said, well, then why didn't Hitler cash in? And he said, there's no evidence that in Hitler's life he ever made the choice to believe and have faith on Jesus Christ. So it was lack of belief that kept Hitler from having that payment for sin applied to his account. Then he went on from there to develop the theology, and he said, Jesus already died for all your sins. You have to choose to believe that. And if you have faith that Jesus paid for your sins are then expiated in heaven, provided you take that first step of choosing, of acting, of believing. So, get this straight. What he said, in essence, was lack of belief is that one sin that Jesus apparently did not pay for. But he paid for all your sins. Now think about it logically. Have you always believed, Dave? Always,
no.
Constantly?
No.
Without erring?
No.
You better hope that when Jesus paid for your sins, he paid for that unbelief, right?
Right.
there anybody in this room that has believed constantly from the moment you were born? From the state of zygote all the way through the rest of your life, you have always perfectly believed everything about Christ. Okay, if you haven't consistently totally believed your whole life, then you have a problem, which is you are under the sin of disbelief, and Jesus needed to pay for your sin of disbelief in order for you to be saved. And yet, this fellow on the radio would have us believe that Jesus paid for all the sins of all people, and only those who do believe get their sins paid for. Apparently, the one sin Jesus did not pay for was that sin of disbelief. And if that's true, then none of us get to go to heaven because we did not believe. Do you understand that? Well, he did limit the atonement, and that's a very important point that you make. They would get mad at us because they would say that when we say Jesus died for particular people, that we are limiting the atonement in its scope. And I argue all the time that they limit the atonement more than we do because they limit it in its effect. They say Jesus effectively saved nobody. He just made salvation possible. He made it available. But now you have to do something, and there we are, right back where we started. All man-made religion says you have to do something. And that's why I said even strange and aberrant forms of Christianity get into the do stuff category. You got to do, you got to have faith, you got to choose, you got to take the leap of faith, you got to believe, you got to do something that will validate the finished work of Christ. All of that was introduction. Here's my message. Romans 4, 21, 25. Romans 4, 21 to 25. Romans 4, 21 to 25. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him. We're talking about Abraham here. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, this righteousness, but for us also to whom it will be imputed if we believe on him that did what? That raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The central message of Pauline theology is God raised Jesus up from the dead. And if we believe on the God that raised Jesus from the dead, righteousness will be imputed to us. Not an earned righteousness, not a righteousness based on our activity, but an imputation of righteousness. Now, when does the imputation of righteousness happen? Keep reading. God raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered. That means he died. He was put on the cross for our offenses, for our sins. Do you got that part? Okay, our sin debt was paid when Christ died on the cross and bore the wrath of God as our substitute in our place. Got that? That's not the end of the story. That's the place where too many people, like the fellow on the radio, stop. They stop at Jesus died on the cross for sins, and then they extrapolate out from there that it's all the sins of all the people. But that's not all that Jesus did. He died for our offenses. Look at the last phrase. And he was raised again for our justification. Now that takes everything into a whole new category now. Because it's not just he died for some people's sins. It says that he raised for those people's forensic justification, holding them as no longer guilty, stamping them as completely and utterly innocent. There is no charge that can be put against them. This same Paul in this same letter is later going to say, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, if it is true that what Jesus did at Calvary was pay your sin debt, but then raise to justify you, then he actually finished the work completely and utterly of saving the people he intended to save. So if he died for everybody, the only logical conclusion is everybody's justified. And if everybody's justified, then on what basis does God charge anybody with anything? Because you can't lay anything to the charge of people who have been justified, right? Standard Pauline theology. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's elect have been justified, which means whoever Christ died for, whatever Christ's intention was on Calvary that he actually accomplished was the payment for sin. That took care of the fact that you're bad. But then he justified you. Righteousness is imputed to you, and therefore you stand before God is not just not negatively bad, but also positively good, with a righteousness that is not your righteousness, because all your righteousness is filthy rags, but a righteousness that is imputed to you on the basis of the fact that he got up. Amen. Do you understand that? That's the central position that the resurrection holds in Christian doctrine. And it's also why you must limit the atonement. You have to limit the atonement and say it was utterly, completely, totally effective, 100% effective for whomever Christ died. And that means he couldn't have died for everybody. You find one person that God judges and sends to hell, and you've got Jesus, again, going back to him judging, talking to the Pharisees and saying, how will you escape the fires of hell? Saying to them, you are the children of the devil, and you will always do his bidding. Do you think those people got saved? When you have Jesus saying things like, why do you not understand my words? Even because you cannot understand my speech, because you are not of my sheep. And then he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's a distinction. He saved the sheep. He died for the church. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ died for the church, his people, the elect. He died for his sheep, and he utterly, completely, totally saved them. He paid for your sin, and he raised for your forensic justification, and his justice, his righteousness is imputed to you until the writer of Hebrews would say that we will stand before God without spot and without blemish. Oh, yeah, I'm in for that. Okay, that was just the first of like four pages full of verses we have to consider to talk about the theology of the resurrection. And I couldn't cram it all into one morning. I really didn't expect to go into all that history stuff, but it was fun. We were there. If Christ did not raise up out of the grave, we are of all men most miserable because we are still in our sin. But if he did raise up out of the grave, one of the most provable historical realities in all of history, if he did get up out of that grave, then he actually completely saved his people. And the proof that you're his people is that he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell you, to change you cataclysmically, the same way he changed his apostles on the day of Pentecost. And they never again recanted, they never changed their story, and they went to the death saying, he is risen. And those who belong to him have that same Spirit of God in them, and we too will go to our death saying, I'll be okay in heaven because he is risen. Amen. Got that? Amen. Yeah. Now I'm done.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.